Good evening. Please, won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus 33. And I realized as I was preparing this passage that I would not do it justice in its entirety. So in a sense, it will be partially incomplete and picked up with next week as we go into Exodus 34. Because some of the things that begin in 33 only come to completion in 34, but nevertheless we'll be looking at most of the chapter and most of the content. So let's read from verse 1 of Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall pass on the where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do ask for your blessing on this time, that you would take this word, a word which has elements both familiar and obscure to us, teach us by it, grant that we would be stirred in our spirits and not merely informed in our minds, that we would respond as we should. If we had come to this place tonight unexpectant, and or just expecting the mere basic information that would come from such a passage, grant that we would be pleasantly surprised by a challenge from your Spirit to seek you more earnestly than we are. And if, Lord, we have come with great expectation, to honor that commitment in your people to know you and to want to know you and to expect to hear from you and speak for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Do I earnestly believe that my soul's greatest need and satisfaction is met in the pursuit of God? Do I earnestly believe that my soul's greatest need and satisfaction is met in the pursuit of God? I ask this not rhetorically of you, but aggressively of myself. Because I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to be discouraged or distracted by the strangest of things. We spoke about this in the prayer meeting. Do I earnestly believe that my soul's greatest need and greatest satisfaction is met in the pursuit of God? I'd like you to keep that question in mind as we proceed. I imagine that the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai at this time is rather like the period between the wailing and the rebuilding that comes in the aftermath of a war. A numbed sort of silence as the peoples process what has just happened. Tears have been shed at the loss of many of their number because of the plague of verse 35 of chapter 32. Tears are being shed also because of the sword of the Levites that went through the camp, cutting down many who were in the midst of idolatry. Everyone now at this time is subdued and emotionally raw, and no one yet has the energy or the inclination to rise up and straighten the tents and gather the scattered livestock or to wash out all the blood. There's no running, there's no laughing amongst even the children. The things that they have seen or the things that they have sensed around them in the adults have made them very much aware that something is very, very wrong. A pall of death has descended upon the nation. No one knows what to expect. And then God speaks. Verse 1, first point tonight. A disastrous spiritual verdict. Promises without presence. The Lord affirms there in verse 1 that he will give them the promised land. He will honor his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from all those centuries earlier. He'll even send with them a mighty angel to fight their battles for them against their foes, to crush those who oppose them, and drive them utterly from the land. Yes, the Lord will do all of this for Israel so that they can enter this earthly paradise, this place of fertile soil and ready-made fortresses, a land of milk and honey, things that are necessary and things that are delightful, things that are mundane and things luxurious. That's what God says they can have. That's what they will have at his hand, he promises. To put it a little bit simplistically, it would be like God saying to one of us, I'll wipe out your bond and all your debts. I'll grant you good health all your days. I'll remove from your life every difficult and troubling person. I'll ensure that all your enemies are out the picture. I'll give you every earthly pleasure that you could desire or imagine. I'll give you a wonderful home, a family, the freedom to move around the country and the world at will with no fear of harm and no great cost to yourselves. I'll give you all of this, everything you need and everything you could desire, your daily bread and some daily cake as well. It's all yours. And surely each one of us would perk up at just such a word from God from the lips of the living one. Surely these splendid things would be of great comfort to Israel. And then, like an atom bomb, he floors them with these words. But I will not go with you. Verse 3. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God is saying he will give them his promises, but he will not give them his presence. And in a rare moment of theological discernment, Israel understands exactly what this means. It will mean that they will no longer be his people. They will not belong to him. They will be counted like all the other nations. And they see this for what it is, a disastrous word, a spiritual catastrophe, a loss of cataclysmic proportions. If God had unleashed another plague upon them, striking them down in their flesh, it would have been better than this, because to lose life is one thing, but to lose him is altogether different. In fact, Israel is exercising better judgment than most of the world today at this point. Right now, presently, a large part of the global populace is living as if God, in exactly the way that God threatened Israel would live. They are living, enjoying the blessings of God while ignorant or resistant of the presence of God in their lives. They want His kindness, but they don't want Him. They enjoy His blessings, but they don't have Him. They've received from His hand a measure of health, homes or careers, a measure of comfort, things that make the heart rejoice, things that delight the senses and the eyes. And so long as it keeps coming their way, they say to themselves that they are totally satisfied with this arrangement. As long as God is a God who keeps the rain falling and the rands coming and the ticker ticking, then both He and they can safely ignore one another and get on with other things. That's the way the world lives. And that's even how some in the church would live if they had the choice. If you came to them and said, how would you like all the blessings of being a child of the kingdom, but never have to bother yourself with knowing God Himself? If there were a way that you could have from His hand all His blessings and leave out the messy business of examining your heart and gathering with His people and praying another prayer after another prayer and listening to His voice in Scripture, how would you like that arrangement if God offered it to you? All of His blessings with none of Him. And to their shame, some people would say, that doesn't sound so bad. Because this God is too demanding, too holy, too scary, or too boring, or too intrusive, or just too much for them. And Israel, as I say, in a rare moment of self-discernment and examination here, realizes that this is a disastrous statement from God, a word that will bring ruin to them. Perhaps it's because of their recent traumatic experiences, they realize that this could only make things worse. So when they hear this word from the Lord, they feel sick to their stomachs. They feel dread. They feel horror. The word that heralded the end, the total eradication of them as a people. They would become like all the other peoples of the world, godless, without hope. They would become like them, being swallowed up by the sins of the nations, as they had been and would be one day. But this time, no one would pull them back. No one would rein them in, because God had disinherited and forsaken them. And so they tore the ornaments from their bodies, all the gold and jewelry that remained to them, and they cast it aside. It's a picture of great remorse and repentance and horror. The darkest day in their history, the day of the golden calf, had not been followed by a day of dawning hope. It had been followed instead with the promise of unending darkness to be cut off forever from their Creator. In place of Him, they had chosen stuff, things that could never satisfy. And God was saying to them, you can have your stuff, have it all, and have more from My hand, but you won't have Me. And all these things were only finally result in eternal emptiness, for what was sweet in their mouths would turn to bitterness and ashes, and how greatly they would mourn their folly. Because they traded the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals and birds and creeping things, for gimmicks and trinkets and stuff, for things that get boxed up in the garage, that corrode or wear out or get stolen, things that offer no hope of heaven or eternity. What a terrible thing it is to be in the world with so many of the blessings of God, but without Him. A disastrous word for Israel. Which brings us to the second point. A plea for a people. The catalyst for grace. We are taken from a scene of national mourning in verse 6 to a hint of hope in verse 7. There was one in their presence who could speak for them. One last hope, a mediator, an intercessor, Moses. He had always spoken for them before, prior to the tabernacle and all the furniture, including the ark, which was not yet built, remember. They've got the design, but they haven't built it yet. Prior to it all, Moses had always met the Lord in another tent, and that tent would be, as we are told here, outside the camp, verse 7, somewhere away from the general populace, the general citizenship of Israel. Why outside? Well, for the simple reason that there was not yet in place any system of sacrifice, any priesthood that would allow them to come closer. Outside communicated separation from Israel, something that was meant to change in the giving of this covenant. Because where was the tabernacle eventually meant to be built? Inside, in the heart of the nation, in the presence of the people, in the middle of the camp. You see, inside the camp meant an elevation of privilege, not to the point of free access. It was still a place of lethal holiness, remember, but certainly it was better than being outside the camp, which gives you an indication of just how much they gave up when they worshipped the golden calf. And all this is churning in their minds right now. They were just about to get the tabernacle in the heart of the nation, nearness to God in a sense, and now they were going to lose it all. They would lose his presence. They would be a people instead of his people. And so in desperation, they look to that old raggedy tent still sitting on the outside of the camp. And they cling to a slender thread of hope. Moses. Moses, he can still speak for us, right? And they've seen it often enough. Moses would step inside that tent. The pillar that guided them and the pillar of cloud that guided them would come down and descend and bar the door. And then Moses would speak to God face to face. Maybe the Lord would hear Moses now. Maybe there was hope in this man's intercessions. By the way, that last little bit has sometimes confused people about the business of face-to-face. In fact, in just 10 verses later, in verse 20, it says that to see God's face is to die. So how is it that Moses sees God or speaks to God face-to-face in verse 10? Seems to be a contradiction. But we need to understand that verse 10 is a simple expression, a figure of speech, one that is immediately qualified by saying, as a man speaks to his friend. In other words, this was God speaking to Moses by means of not visions and dreams, but rather in a clear dialogue, conversation, and rapport. Perhaps it was in some physical form, as he would appear in some Old Testament passages, walking in the Garden of Eden, confronting Joshua outside of Jericho and other places. Perhaps it was in some theophany, some bodily physical form. Perhaps it was not. It doesn't really matter. The point is that Moses had access where Israel did not. And so the only hope of Israel, humanly speaking, lay in his pleas in an old tent that was supposed to be obsolete. And Moses does plead for them. He basically says in verses 12 and 13, Lord, you said I must lead this people and that you won't go with them. But you've also said that I found favor in your sight. I want your favor, God, but I want your favor for their sake. Remember, they are your people. God responds in verse 14, addressing the singular you, not Moses just Moses, not the nation, by saying, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. But Moses persists in his plea. And each time, I don't know if you noticed that about verses 15 and 16, he associates himself with the nation, me and us, I and your people. He's saying, if you are not with me, God, I cannot go, because you said you'd be with me. And I'm a part of this people. How then will anyone know that you're with me if I don't go with them? And if you're not with us, then we're just like everyone else. Now, this isn't Moses trying to be too clever by half. He's not being disrespectful. He's simply calling to mind the promises that God has already made. Moses is saying, you know, show me your ways. Show me the bigger picture. Remember mercy, because you have said that you would go with me, and now you're telling me to go with them. And the Lord's answer comes in verses 17 following. He hears the cry to be understanding his ways, he hears the plea for grace, and he tells Moses how it is that he will go with him and the nation, how it will come to pass. Verse 17, it's because of Moses' intercessions. What Moses spoke, God did. What Moses asked, God enacted. God determined that through Moses' prayers, he would show mercy to Israel. This was what Moses could not see. But that's what verse 17 comes down to. Because Moses prayed and found favor in God's eyes, Israel would continue to know Jehovah's presence, at least for now. The thing that you have spoken, I will do. And then this is pretty amazing. God's invisible decrees are mysteriously tied up in some way with the feeble and faint praying of human beings. God's plans for mercy are somehow linked to the petitions that believers make on behalf of others. So it's not that Moses won a debate with God. Is that God was schooling Moses here as he schooled Abraham back at when he saved the Sodom, when he tried to intercede on Sodom's behalf. He taught them, and he is teaching us now, that prayer changes things. It does not change God. It does not overturn his plans, but it enacts God's plans as it unleashes his purposeful power. And that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to pray for every person here tonight. Firstly, because we serve a God who always knows exactly what he's doing. It does not have to be reined in or called back from a rash course of action, but knows where he is going and why he is going there. And secondly, because what God is doing is linked to our prayers. So much so that we can say that the expansion of the kingdom, the extension of grace, and the kindness of God towards undeserving people are irrevocably tied to our praying. Because that's the way God would have it. He would have his will worked out in response to the petitions and the pleas of his people. So if I am pleading with the Lord, if I like Moses persist and appeal, if I like Joshua cling to him and do not let him go, and if I ask and I keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking, God does great things. And perhaps, I don't know, this is speculation now, perhaps the reason he sometimes delays is because he's waiting for the fervency of the request to match the fervency of his desire to answer it. See, God is not reluctant in the outworking of his will. But you better believe he would teach us to want his will as much as he does. Perhaps he delays until the length of time pleading in some tiny way reflects the length of time in his planning, which of course is from all eternity. And here, even now, is an example of how God's mercy is worked out through the affections of one person praying. For Moses' sake, grace was shown. Because Moses found favor in God's sight, grace was extended to Israel. Now, has God not worked similarly in history? Has it not been his pleasure to save the children of praying parents? How often has he said these things? This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name. How often has that been said in the heavenly places, and we have not heard it? Because of the affections and the pleas of the one praying, God was moved into acting according to his will. What a strong encouragement to come to him boldly, persistently, sincerely, without harboring evil, and saying, Lord, me and us, I and them, I and this people. And who knows whether the Lord shall not answer. He has before. Here is one example in Scripture. And here now is another from history. There was once a fine Christian woman who lived in the 4th century. Her name was Monica, and she had a foolish and deviant son. Eventually, this son got caught up in an ancient heresy called Manichaeism. It taught that an impersonal force called light had sent messengers into the world, including Buddha and Jesus and a host of others, and that the way to be found righteous was to abstain from everything physical, from marriage or work or meat eating or owning property or anything of the kind, an ancient Gnostic sect, a full-blown, in a sense, New Age yet ascetic cult. And how great was this mother's distress that her boy had now been swallowed up by it. So she went to her pastor of that age, himself a former Manichae, a former devotee of that same cult, but converted, and she pleaded with him that he would go to her son to show him the errors of Manichaeism. The pastor, knowing the situation, refused, explaining that the young man was so far gone into the cult that nothing but prayer, not argument, would rescue her sons from the clutches of evil. But Monica was distraught, and she wept and wept and wept, and she begged for his help, until finally he famously said, "Go, it cannot be that the son of such tears will perish." And go she did. And pray she did, and God heard her, and her son was converted to Christ and became arguably the single most influential figure in 2,000 years of church history, short of the apostles themselves. A spiritual giant on whose shoulders many spiritual giants have since stood. His name was Augustine, the son of such tears. The very thing which she spoke, he did. For she found favor in his sight, and he knew her by name. Which brings us then to the third and final point this evening, which will be continued in some part next week. An ignorant but noble request, show me your glory. Jubilant by this display of unmerited favor. I mean, Moses is thankful. He's excited. He's happy that Israel has been spared. He extends his plea now into one of the most dangerous prayers he might have asked, an audacious but ignorant request. He says, "Show me your glory." It was asking more of God than had ever been asked before, more of God than had ever been seen before. He was in effect saying, "God, show me yourself unfiltered. Show me the godness of God in all of your infinite qualities. To see all that there is to see of the uncreated and eternal spirit." Now probably what he had in mind was the blindingly pure light and radiance of God's person that so often characterizes his presence. That's how God would manifest or embody or display himself and his glory in some occasions. So it was a request that was profoundly devout, but also profoundly dangerous. It would have been less hazardous to find oneself just a few inches away from the atomic fury of the sun, its burning and blinding and consuming heat and light, its roaring and crushing rage. That's the created thing, the sun. How much greater the Creator who made such things. And here's Moses blithely saying, "Show me your glory, God. Go on, just show me." So God mercifully says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This, by the way, puts into perspective what happened earlier. Face to face here, back then, verse 10, meant in clear communication with the voice going into the ear sort of thing. But face here means something like weightiness. Moses, in a sense, was saying, "Show me your weightiness, the fullness of your person." And God was saying, "You cannot see me in this sense. You cannot see the godness of God in all its entirety. How can a finite creature with a finite mind possibly comprehend such a vast and infinite being?" So the Lord would do something else for Moses. He would make all his goodness pass before him and proclaim his name, the Lord Jehovah, And that now is pregnant with meaning, and we can't get into it tonight. I would love to. I apologize, Francois, if you structured so much of the service around what that part of the text, but we have to leave it for next week so we don't do it an injustice. For tonight, I just like to latch on to two final things by way of application as we consider this request of Moses. Firstly, what was denied to Moses is being granted to the believer. God is and has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Not in Buddha or Allah or not in the imaginations of men and women, but in Jesus Christ, his Son. We read in John 14:8-9, where Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews 1:3 triumphantly proclaims that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read it earlier. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light, knowledge, glory, God, not in part, but the whole. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's what John wrote about in his gospel, where he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." See, God has closed the door on that tabernacle. There will be no regression to the old tent, to the old way of intercession, the old way of approach to God. Never again will anyone be able to say, "Well, we need to go back to the old paths, the paths of ancient Judaism. It's over." He's opened a new way, a living way in the person of Jesus Christ, the great high priest and intercessor, the advocate for sinners who lives eternally to intercede on our behalf. He has opened the way to the knowledge of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He who gives the Spirit and shows us the Father. To know God is to know Christ. To have God is to have Christ. To see God is to embrace him now by faith, until such time as faith becomes sight. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When we stand one day resurrected in glory in heaven, we will see what is presently denied to us in the flesh. We will see him with our very eyes. We will behold him as he is. And we will not die, for we will stand in the righteousness of his Son. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then, yes, finally, our hearts shall be wholly pure, and no longer hindered or hampered in any way by the sins that so easily entangle us in this life. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you surely long for this day. Sometimes with greater intensity, other times less so. But there's a part of you that truly desires, as God, as Moses did rather, to see the face of God. And it's your privilege in Christ. How great a salvation we have. Do you see what foolishness it is to believe that there are many ways to heaven? Many ways to know God? Many journeys or faiths or approaches one might have to somehow enter into heaven? There is one way, the truth, the life, and Christ is the way. Only in Christ will one stand and see the face of God and celebrate and rejoice. Elsewise, people will be lost eternally in torment when they hear the disastrous word, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The second point of application I'd like to make is simply that as we await that day, we too should make this petition of Moses our own. It is one of the purest and highest prayers that a believer might pray. Show me yourself. Show me your glory. Not for ecstatic visions that we can talk about and brand in a book and send out there and sell for $1.99 and get our names on the websites and make movies about our ecstatic experience. Not that type of thing. But to know more of God and be nearer to Him. Moses was in the presence of the Lord. He just heard the words, "You found favor in my sight." And what did he ask of God? Well, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He didn't ask for pleasures. He asked only for more of the one that he so loved. Would that our prayers were so noble as his. Are they? Are they really? You know, Augustine, of whom I told you earlier, makes a profound statement about verse 20 in his book, Confessions. Verse 20 in the chapter that we've read says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Augustine writes, "Then, Lord, let me die that I may see your face." That's a heart that truly wants to know God. Nothing, not even life itself, compares, and he knows it. And it's what everyone who has ever been serious about the Lord has desired. Job wrote, "In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. My heart yearns within me." David wrote, "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Again, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." What's the one thing that David wants in his life? The one request that he continually brings before the throne, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Are you feeling the inadequacy of your praying? I am. Paul famously wrote, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That was the strength of his desire. A desire that grew and was inflamed the more he sought after the object of his soul's creator's intent. The thing that for which he was made. To worship and glorify God forever. "When I have only an eye for the things of the world, my heart, my desire for God will grow cold. But when I have an eye on heaven, then though I live in the world, and though I give thanks for blessings received, I will want more than this world. I will want the one who gives me these things, who made me, who knit me together in my mother's womb for the express purpose of living for his glory. Is that my desire?" Sometimes it's not. Sometimes in my spiritual lethargy, I'm reluctant even to pray. Sometimes when I sin, a part of me wants to flee from the weightiness of God. But other times, when I'm being weaned out of my worldliness, when I'm thinking biblically, when I'm feeling as I should feel, there's a strong and insatiable movement in us towards God, isn't there? An emotional longing that far transcends academic interest. I'm sure you know what I'm saying. It's not strange to many of you tonight. You want to know more of God. So just reviewing what we've said so far in this chapter, and then we'll end now. One of the most disastrous things that can happen to a professing Christian is that they bear the name Christian but know nothing of the presence of Christ in their life. They may claim to receive the blessings of God in the form of fellowship and the word and prayer, but they do not know Christ. They do not yearn for Him. They do not seek for Him. They do not long for Him. And in truth, they do not want Him at all. A spiritual tragedy, a disastrous word indeed. Moses knew this, which is why he earnestly prayed, why God answered him. Spiritual revivals is always tied to prayer. So I know that my soul's greatest good, as Moses did know for him, that my soul's greatest good and greatest satisfaction will be met in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. I am to seek His face, and I am to value this higher than any other blessing that could come my way. And when I lose sight of this, yes, I am easily discouraged by the pettiest and smallest of things. But if I keep Him before my mind's eye, if His presence is known and sought in my life, then I will rejoice greatly even in the midst of trials. So won't you pray with me as we commit this and ourselves to the Lord? We'll continue next week. Our Father in heaven, we, and I most certainly, must confess that often I have not truly desired You, that I have desired some knowledge of You or some experience of You for its own sake, but have not yearned heart and soul to see and know and live in the presence of the living God. God, forgive us when these seasons come upon us, seasons of coldness and distance and distraction. And thank You for the example of people like Moses and David and Job and Paul, and supremely that of Your Son, Jesus, who even in the darkest hours and in the busiest of schedules and in the face of all opposition did not grow lax or discouraged, but continue to seek You earnestly and to walk in Your ways and to do Your will. Grant, O Lord, that these high examples would be incentives in spurring us on to seek You still more and to seek Your weightiness and to seek Your face in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.